Father of excellence. I came across a wonderful quote just the other day by, of all people, Denzel Washington. And he said, without commitment, you'll never start. But more importantly, without consistency, you'll never finish. I thought that was pretty insightful. Without commitment, you'll never start. But more importantly, without consistency, you'll never finish. And we like consistency. We like consistency a lot, even when it comes to the unexpected, right? It's one thing to have somebody throw you a surprise party. It's another thing to have a group of strangers throw you a surprise party. That would be a little unusual. When something's inconsistent, it tends to stick out like a sore thumb, right? You ask for a steak to be cooked, well done, and you know something's off if, when you cut into it, it starts mooing at you. You can even see this over the long term. I found this out recently. Anton Rauderscheidt, I hope I said that correctly, was a German painter who, over his lifetime, did a series of self-portraits, usually once a year, maybe every other year. And here's a photograph of him and his wife, Marta, in, I think it's 1925. Let's go ahead and pull that up if we can. No, you're fine. You're fine. There we go. Anton and Marta, everybody, Anton and Marta. And so let's go ahead to the next slide. This is a self-portrait that he did as, I think, a relatively young man. I'm not sure what year this was, but I'd say he looks maybe about 30 or 40 there. And the next slide was, some time has passed. I believe this one was done in 61, in the year 61, so he was coming to the end of his life within another 9 years. He passed away in 1970. Here's the next one. Yeah, it was a few years later. This is 1964. And so, again, hold on before you go to the next one. Again, consistency? Yeah, I'd say so. His style, artistically, it's as he's gotten older, he tends to use longer brush strokes and maybe a thicker brush, it looks like. A little less detail, but there's an overall warmth. Yeah, to his art. Let's go look at the next one. This is a self-portrait he did in 1967. It stands out a little bit, right? It's a little different from his usual self-portrait. Now, why is it so different? He had a stroke. And it affected his right parietal lobe, which has to do with how your body is able to perceive itself within three dimensions, okay? And so, because it was over here, frontal occipital parietal, yeah, so since it was over here, it affected his left visual field. He couldn't pay, like, he was literally unable to pay attention to the left side of his visual field, which is why, if you look carefully, you can actually see there's an ear there, there's an eye, but the left side of his face is gone, pretty much. Let's take a look. This is another year later. Again, self-portrait. So he's recovered quite a bit, but the left side of his face is still, it's all squished together. You see that? Isn't that interesting? I think I might have one more picture there. I do not. So, even over the long term, we can see inconsistency, and usually over the long term, it sticks out even that much more. And that's Anton. It stands out, that next to last picture especially, it stands out because it's such a stark contrast from his typical self-portrait. And so it's enough to make us ask, really, what on earth happened there? And of course, as I've told you, he had a stroke. And in the passage we're in today, we're continuing in Colossians chapter 3 today. The theme that Paul keeps bringing the Colossians back to is consistency. Consistency. And so, keeping what we've seen here in mind between the artwork and the picture and all that, imagine what it would mean to be consistent or inconsistent with Christ. And this is what we're going to see Paul has to say to the Colossian church. Let's start chapter 3. We'll open with the first four verses here. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, it would be really odd, it would be really inconsistent, to have your identity in one place while your heart and your head are someplace else. Right? And so Paul is saying you need to have consistency within yourselves. If it's true that your identity is with Christ, then your heart should be with Christ as well. Your mind should be with Christ as well. And that's why he starts with, if you were raised with Christ. It's a conditional. There's some translation just of since you were raised with Christ. Yeah, it's that same idea. It's conditional. Basic Christian living is built on the foundation of Jesus. And so if you've not put your faith in him, if you're not building with him as the foundation, then there's really no reason to think that you'd be able to pursue this way of living. I don't know why you would even want to pursue this way of living if you're not building on Christ as the foundation. But if you are, then certain behavior is going to be appropriate for you. If you're raised with Christ, it's reasonable to expect that you'll live the way Jesus did when he was raised to life. And so what did Jesus do? Just a few things. Number one, he left the tomb. He doesn't stay hanging out in the tomb. He leaves. He gets out of there. Why? Because he's not dead anymore. And if we're in Christ, we're no longer dead in our sins. We shouldn't hang out in that place anymore. We shouldn't live as dead men do. What else did he do? He spent the rest of his time ministering to his disciples, being with them, investing in them. So should we. Our lives aren't meant just for ourselves, right? We're called to serve one another. Third thing, he looked forward to heaven. He looked forward to heaven. So should we. Why? Because we recognize that's where our home is. That's where our home is. And so the phrase Paul adds there, where he says sitting at the right hand of God, that's actually a reference back to Psalm 110. It's a beautiful psalm. It's known as a messianic psalm. So many hundreds of years before Christ, it's actually talking about the Messiah who's to come. And it's a great read if you want to get an idea of what those who lived, especially around the time of King David, what they were expecting, what they were hoping for in the Messiah. And so to set our minds on things above reminds us that not only is Christ there, where we're setting our minds on, but our identity is there as well. That's where we belong. And so we're told, seek it out. Have a desire for those things. Now that's not to say, please don't think that he's trying to say, earthly things are all evil or terrible. Some of them are, right? We know that. Some of them are. And some of them that may be harmless become harmful if we let them take a place that only belongs to God. So Paul closes out that short section, those first four verses, and he's reminding us, he says, Jesus is coming back. He's not going to stay far off so that you see him from a distance. In fact, when he comes, you are also going to be renewed. He's going to have us appear with him in glory. Let's move on to verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And so he shifts gears a little bit. He's still talking about consistency, but he's shifting gears so that he's not just talking about how we are supposed to be consistent with Christ because our identity is with him in heaven, but he's saying be consistent with Christ in the things you don't do. Okay? How do you achieve that consistency? And he tells us, recognize that you're being renewed by Jesus, and so put on the new self. Put it on. Verse 5, it's pointing back, he uses therefore, it's pointing back to those first four verses, being identified with Christ. And again, it's because we believe this reality that we can even attempt to scratch the surface there. That we can even attempt to put to death the things in our lives that are inconsistent with our identity in Christ. Now, the word he uses for putting those things to death is a really forceful one in the Greek. It's not just, you know, oh, maybe I'll try to avoid this sort of thing now and then if I think of it, and perhaps we'll make some progress there. No, the word he uses, it's necrosate. We get necrosis from it, necrotic, right? Something that's really totally dead and not in a pleasant way. It's the idea that you don't just try to suppress these things, moderate them a little bit, make slight adjustments. You wipe them out. You wipe them out. You go scorched earth. You completely destroy them. I think I'm dating myself a little bit with this, but you go Schwarzkopf on them, right? You remember Schwarzkopf, his approach? You throw everything you have at it and get rid of it. How do you do that? Well, first, you have to know what you're fighting against, right? And so that's what Paul does. He lists out those things. That's why you can't really fight against something that you don't know is there. It's a lot more difficult to drift into sin when you're aware of it. If you can recognize it, if you can see it for what it is, it's more within your reach, of course, through the Holy Spirit working in you, to be able to turn and walk away from them. And the sins that he lists are things that would shock us if we ever heard of Jesus living that way. Yes? I mean, just look at that list and think, boy, can I imagine the Savior doing this or living this way? I can't. And because we are identifying with Christ, we too are meant to choose to not walk that way. But to the extent that you should be shocked, it's the idea that if you see yourself doing these things, you don't just say, oh yeah, I guess I kind of slipped up. No, you should be shocked. Something is askew. Something is not right. It would be like sitting at home while robbers come in your house and you just go about your day just reading books to the kids and say, oh, it's all fine. No, if you see those things, it ought to shock you, as if there was an intruder in your home. What are you doing here in my life? And the first example he gives is fornication. And that word is a bit of a generic one. It's any kind of intercourse outside of marriage. Any kind of intercourse outside of marriage. Now, I know I've mentioned before, I don't think it was in this series, but I mentioned before that in this day and age, there was actually state-sanctioned prostitution. It was normalized, encouraged even. And in fact, the general cultural attitude back then, in a lot of areas, is it would shock you and I as Americans, right? We look around at our culture and sometimes we think, oh, that's a lot further than I might go. The culture back then was... America pales in comparison to that. These are things that would absolutely shock you. Uncleanness, it covers a wide range of evil. Again, it's a little bit of a vague term, but it's on purpose because it does cover a wide range of things. It can destroy you in a number of ways. And at its root, he says, there's idolatry because when you're in that mindset, right, you think of life as usually one of two things, the things I have or the things I have access to. It's all about you. All about you. And it results in sin against other people because to satisfy those own desires, you know, well, I want this and I expect this, you usually have to commit some kind of injustice against somebody else. And lastly, he says, it's self-destructive. It is going to wear away at your soul. It will eat you alive. And he says, now because of these things,
What things? The sins that he mentioned previously. These are the way that the world lives, and I love that he puts it that way because it really kind of just puts the question right in your face. Who are you going to identify with? Make a choice. Who are you going to identify with? Are you going to identify with the world? Or are you going to identify with Jesus? Which one? Make your choice. You used to walk that way in the life that you once lived. You used to, sure, yeah. You did. The sins that characterize the world that rebels against God, for the Christian, those things should all be in the past tense. So that you can look at it and say, yeah, I used to do that. Yeah, I did. I used to live that way, but I don't anymore. Why? Because you can't claim Jesus is in control of your life if you're going to go on living as if you belong to the devil. You can't. You can't. And it's important, I really want to clarify this. Whenever this comes up, I do want to clarify. This side of eternity, all of us are going to sin. All of us are going to stumble. I get that. I'm not suggesting that we're going to live absolutely sinless, perfect lives after coming to Christ. Christians can be horrible people sometimes. That's a sad reality. We aren't saved because of what we've done. That's the crux of Christianity, quite literally. We are not saved because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And so while we might look at somebody and say, oh, they call themselves a Christian. Yeah, isn't that amazing? That God would save someone just like you? I mean them? Sin might occasionally show up in a Christian's life, but it should definitely not be part of their walk. Why? Why? Because you're changed. Your identity is elsewhere. And if you ever find that you don't seem to have that motivation to keep sin out of your life, and you brush it off, oh yeah, well, you know, what's the big deal? You seriously need to question whether or not you're saved. I mean that very, very seriously. If there's no desire to do what God would have you do, you need to seriously check yourself. Because at the same time, we aren't saved because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We aren't saved by what we do, but when we are saved, we're going to want to do differently. Okay? And so there's a change. There's a change that comes. He goes on in verse 9 to say that we're supposed to put off these sins, get rid of them, toss them to the side. And the ones that he lists are, interestingly, I don't know about you, but I read through that, and it occurred to me, you know, these tend to be sins that most believers, most Christians would say, well, that's the smaller stuff. They're bad. Yeah, we know we should avoid those, but that's kind of, these are the minor sins. And we don't tend to get too worked up about them. But the challenge here, again, is it doesn't make any sense to have your identity in heaven and your mind, your heart, anywhere else. It doesn't make sense. So if your identity is in heaven, your whole identity is meant to be in heaven. You don't just, if you're cleaning out a house, you don't just get the mouse out of the pantry, right? You check the cookie jar and make sure there's no little pellets in there, or tiny raisins, or whatever you want to call them. The things that he lists here have primarily it's to do with speech. He's calling you to do what we find elsewhere in the New Testament, right? What does he say in James? He mentions it a couple of times in James. Put a bridle on your tongue. Control your tongue. Control your tongue. And of course, you know, it's not just about the things you say. You can mislead people without using words. Silence can communicate volumes, and a well-timed side glance to somebody can actually pull the trigger on something you wouldn't dare say out loud. But at the end of it all here, the things that he lists, ultimately we've got three priorities as a Christian, right? That he mentions here at least. There's sexual morality. There's having a proper attitude toward material things. And then third, just simply getting along in love with other believers. And so be careful, I would encourage you, be careful as you pursue any one of those. Ideally, we should pursue all of them, but I know it's easier sometimes to just focus on one area. as you pursue any one of them, don't leave the other two behind, right? Don't follow one at the cost of the other. They all are meant to have a high place in our daily lives. Verses 9 and 10, he talks about taking off the old man, putting on the new self. The word he uses is actually similar to, or it's the same word that they would use for changing a set of clothes. You literally remove the old, you're done with it. The old stuff was dirty, it's smelly, it's worn. The new stuff is fresh and clean. And the beauty here is it's not just any new set of clothes that you put on. The clothes themselves are constantly being renewed. You never have to change them again. You never have to change them again. And he says that they're being renewed in the image of the Creator, in knowledge in the image of the Creator. What that means is you're going to have a desire to do what God says, to know what he says, to dig into his word and look into it and find out what it's all about, and to desire to do those things, to live that way. He says, he lists the different groups. Being in the image of God, you're not going to find these distinctions that people tend to make about race, about nationality, income, class, culture, ethnicity, and so on and so on. All of those barriers get broken down. All of those barriers get removed in Christ. Why? Why shouldn't we focus on things like that? Because our focus is meant to be on Jesus. And if you're busy focusing on him, you don't care what somebody else looks like or smells like or how much money is in their bank account. If we keep our focus in the right place. Now, the Roman world was pretty cosmopolitan, heavily traveled by all sorts of nations. And this is why he doesn't need to go through and list every single nationality here, every possible group. This is why he focuses on the extremes, right? Circumcised, uncircumcised, Greek, Jew, they're about as different as you could be. But the last set he mentions, the slave or the free. It's interesting, but even within the church at that time, it was a struggle at first for the rich, free people to worship side by side with their own slaves. That was a challenge. That was a challenge. What do you mean? We're equal in Christ? We're equal? Come on now. But it was something that the church became known for. And so people would sometimes visit a church or see a church, and they would see master and slave worshiping the same God right next to each other, and they would be appalled. How could you do that? It's a slave. Why would you want to associate yourself with somebody like that? But it was one of the things that marked early Christians as being unusual. In the year 202 in Carthage, there was an arena that they would use to martyr Christians. They would bring them in and kill them any number of ways. And one thing, there was one event in particular that had a really strong impact on the spectators. And it was when a Roman citizen stood hand in hand with her slave girl as they both faced a common death because of their faith in Christ. And it was written afterward that as they walked into the arena, nobody could match their gaze. As they walked down the corridor to go to the open part of the arena, they would just look, and it was said that nobody could match their gaze. People would ashamedly look away to see a master and slave hand in hand, not panicking, not terrified. I mean, certainly, I'm sure they were anxious in some way, but not terrified, but happy to die, even together, for their common faith. Let's continue on in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so as Paul's working his way through this third aspect of being consistent with Christ, he's already talked about in those first four verses being consistent with Christ within yourself because your identity is in heaven. And then those next several verses up to verse 11, consistency with Christ in the things you don't do. Here he's talking about being consistent with Christ in the things you do. So proactively, the things you do. Each one he mentions, you might notice there, is especially found in relationship. Isn't that interesting? A significant part of your identity as a Christian, if you're a Christian, a significant part of your identity as a Christian is found simply in how you treat people. How do you treat other people? What do you think of them? How do you behave toward them? How do you speak to them or about them? The very first thing he mentions there is compassion. Compassion. Some of your translations might use the word tender mercies. Tender mercies. It's the idea, it's a very simple idea of being sensitive to somebody else's pain. You see somebody in pain, and your heart goes out to them. Now, over the last 20 years, if you haven't kept up with this sort of thing, I like to, but over the last 20 years, there's been a bit of a movement, especially in America, that wants men to be very, very, very macho. Okay? And it's within the church that you see a lot of this as well. And I would say that if these folks were looking to Jesus as the ultimate measure of what a man should be like, I'd be 100% for it, right? Because he's the one we're supposed to model ourselves after. Unfortunately, if you look through a lot of what they say, they're really just emphasizing a lot of modern stereotypes of what a man should be like. And some of those stereotypes, not only do we not find them in Scripture, but some of them we actually find quite the opposite in Scripture, and compassion is one of them. Compassion is one of them. There's a book recently, I don't recall the author, but he's along with that group, and the title of the book is called The Sin of Empathy. And I saw that title the other day, and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. The Sin of Empathy? And so I haven't had a chance to read it yet, in all fairness. Someone I do respect has been able to read through the first couple chapters and provided a bit of an outline, and it's worse than the title might suggest. The Sin of Empathy. I can't imagine Jesus' empathy being equated to sin, but there it is. Just be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you listen to. Kindness is the next one. And the idea of kindness is, it's the virtue of looking at somebody else, your neighbor, such that their good is just as important to you as your own good. Their good is as important to you as your own good. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, "My yoke is easy." He's just as concerned for you as he is for himself. And then he goes on with humility, gentleness, and patience. And these three actually go together, because gentleness shows how humility affects your actions toward other people, right? You're not going to dominate them. You're not going to overpower them, even if you have the ability to. Patience shows how humility affects your reaction toward other people. Okay? So it's not just your actions, but it's also your reactions, how you react toward other people. You will not become impatient. You're not going to be short with them. You're not going to be filled with resentment toward them. He goes on to say, live in such a way that you forgive one another, even as Christ forgave you. It is really important to get a handle on Jesus' forgiveness. Why? If nothing else, it's going to make you a more generous person when it comes to forgiving other people. I want to just take a minute and look at some of the characteristics of Jesus' forgiveness. When we sin, actually, Jim Howard mentioned, or he alluded to this was it 3 weeks ago when he was here, that, you know, if God's justice was immediate, none of us would survive more than probably a few hours, right? God bears with us a long time when we sin, a long time. He's incredibly patient with us. And Scripture tells us that he reaches out to a world that wants nothing to do with him, a world that actually hates him and is opposed to him, so that he can offer forgiveness. That's not something most people do. God makes the first move towards us in forgiveness. He forgives us knowing that we're going to sin again, sometimes in the exact same way, over and over and over, for decades even. Well, how about you? Have you ever held somebody's feet to the fire and said something like, you know, before I forgive you, I need you to make sure you're never, ever going to do this exact same thing to me ever again, ever, or else? That's not the way God forgives. God's forgiveness is so thorough that he adopts people who he's forgiven as his own. He adopts them as his own. When you offer forgiveness to somebody, does it come with strings attached? God takes all the penalty for the sins that we've committed against him. How about you? Have you offered forgiveness, but only if somebody else pays the penalty? God keeps reaching out, even pursuing us, to offer forgiveness and reconciliation with him, even when we refuse him over and over and over again. Have you ever offered forgiveness to somebody, even after it's been rejected by them multiple times? I love this one. God doesn't require a probationary period to receive his forgiveness. The offer's there. It's there. And it's immediate. Have you ever offered forgiveness to somebody, but only if they toe the line for, I don't know, a certain amount of time? He continues that we're to put love over all these things, uniting all those things. And continuing with that idea of putting on the new man like a new outfit, love is the outermost piece. It holds all the rest of them together. In fact, it's bigger than all the rest of them, even combined. Now, how do we do this? I mean, this is such a high, impossibly high bar. Only God could do it. That's exactly the point. Only God could do it. And only he did do it. And so in him, he calls us to be like him. He's not calling us to go somewhere to do something that he won't do himself. He's already done it. And Paul explains a bit about how we do this. Let the peace of Christ rule in you. And the you that he's referring to is not just to each individual. It does apply to each individual, but it also applies to the whole church as one. Peace is meant to be a defining characteristic of the church. What it means to let it rule in your heart is that you let peace be the arbitrator. Okay, so that, you know, if there's this doubtful issue, whatever, I mean, where Scripture is not abundantly clear, you do this or you don't do that. There's a doubtful issue, I'm not sure what we should do one way or the other. Let God's peace, not your peace, not my peace, not the peace of 30 people that you've been bouncing the idea off of. Let God's peace act as the umpire. And be thankful. Be thankful. Gratitude, it's another one of those defining characteristics of a Christian. And when you think about everything God's done, how could you not be thankful? He starts to wrap it up with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. One commentator put it this way. He said, we can scarcely say what the exact difference between these three expressions is. I thought that was interesting. There is a difference. He mentions them specifically, those three things. What's the difference? And so the commentator goes on and says, that would suggest that the emphasis isn't so much that we have these strict categories of psalms and spiritual songs, but that there's a variety in your worship. Just very simply, that there's a variety to such an extent that you even just spontaneously worship God. You're walking along in the kitchen, you're doing whatever, go down the hallway, you trip over the dog. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that I have feet that are able to be tripped, that I could feel that I could see that I get to pat the dog on the head. But whatever you do, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Meaning what? Let all of your life, every aspect, every moment, every single one, be for God. Let it be for Him. Let it be for Him, every single moment. So putting this into practice, how do we actually go about doing that? Consistency is the father of excellence. Ask God, please, would you help me to become consistent with Christ, both in the things I avoid and in the things I pursue. God, would you help us to do this? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I ask that you'd be at work in me to make me more consistent with you in the regarding where my identity is in you and in the things I avoid and in the things I pursue. Please help me to do this and to do this well. God, I ask the same for each one here, that as you're working in our hearts, that you would draw us closer to you, that we would have a good understanding of what you are like, what your character is like, the expectations that you have, both positive and negative, things that we avoid and the things we pursue. And God, in each of those areas, would you open our eyes so that we could see that we are drawing closer to you or perhaps moving further away. But no matter what the situation, no matter what the movement, that it all would be for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.